this morning is entitled Grace, Grace, God's Grace. It could have been faith, faith, our faith. Or it could have been versus the darkness that dogs our doctrine. As religious people, we tend to get things a little skewed sometimes, a little out of, maybe out of God's will. And, there's a thing that happens to religious people, and you see it in religions all over the world, where they're brought up in a certain teaching, a certain way of thinking. And it is God's job to bring grace into that life and love into that life and mercy and truth into that life. But he has these walls he has to contend with in their lives. And that's why when children are small, you can pray for them and they're malleable in the hands of God. They're really open and receptive to the Holy Spirit. But as we get older, sometimes it takes a jolt to make us reachable and teachable again. You know, Paul and Barnabas went on this missionary journey, and when they came back, it says they spent a long time in Antioch of Syria. I think they were just relieved in many ways to be home, to their home turf at least, where they had begun the ministry, and there were so many Christians, and the church was prosperous, and, you know, they could kind of exhale for a moment because the persecution had abated, and the church was experiencing peace, and it's just oftentimes in our own lives, it's like when things get like that, you need to look over your shoulder because that's when we get blindsided and that's when we get nailed. Just when we're enjoying the fruits of our labors and things seem to be settled in. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's Acts 15, verse 1. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. There's this great debate engendered by these men who came down from Judea. They were men of the Pharisee tradition. Whether they were Pharisees, I think they were, but if they weren't, they were at least schooled in the Pharisee tradition. And what they believed is that the tradition of circumcision that began with Abraham, this tradition that had been going on for centuries, this tradition that was then reinforced by Moses and the law. Remember, with Moses, he wasn't going to circumcise his son. And it got to the point where God was so angry with him, he was going to kill him. And Zipporah, Moses' wonderful wife and helpmate, said, okay, I'll circumcise him. She does. And she says, you have a bloody religion, but Moses then recovers. It's been going on for centuries, and they hold that the way into the family of God is this tradition, is this circumcision. This is what brings you into the family of God. This is what brings you into relationship. This is what brings you into the promises. It begins the promises of Abraham. This is the way in. This is the door. They've been taught that all their lives. They've believed it for centuries. And they don't believe that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus abrogated that. They don't believe that it was set aside because of that. And they argue forcibly with Paul and Barnabas, and without resolution, they don't resolve the thing, then they agree, okay, we're going to Jerusalem to settle this thing. We noted earlier at other times in the book of Acts where there was conflict. The one that's prominent in my mind is the issue of the distribution of food for the widows, where the Jewish widows were receiving there a lot of portion, but the Hellenists or the Greeks, they weren't getting what they were supposed to be getting. And remember, the apostles then said, well, then choose from yourself men filled with the Holy Spirit to be in charge of this. And they placed them over that. Stephen was one of them. And there was, that could have really messed things up. And that was just about food, folks. This is about doctrine. This is about what you believe in the depths of your soul. On the one hand, it appears that these men from Judea, note that it doesn't say that they were from Jerusalem. It doesn't say that they were sent by the apostles. They weren't. That they just came from Judea. These men from Judea are arguing for their traditions. And traditions that go back centuries might be hard to fault them for arguing for. I mean, but Paul, later on, when he discusses these men in Galatians 2, verse 4, he refers to them as false brethren. I mean, that's a pretty harsh statement. False brethren. And this is something that you find in religions all over the world today. Yes, you can believe that, but you need to add this. You can believe that, but you need to have this. Paul sees something quite diabolical in their argument. If we are saved by faith and something else, like circumcision, then that work of circumcision has to happen in order for us to be saved. And it subjugates faith. It's true no matter what the additional thing is. If it's faith and keeping the laws and ordinances of Mormonism, which they tell you you must do, it is no longer faith, but those laws and those ordinances that are indispensable to salvation according to them. It must be by faith alone. It must be because faith plus anything subjugates faith. And we fall back into this darkness of religion. And Paul sees what these other men cannot see. These other men are steeped in this tradition. They don't see it. If we add anything to faith, we fall back into the darkness of old works salvation. Trying to get our way, work our way to God. Trying to be good enough and to qualify ourselves for a right to a seat in the kingdom of God. But we know that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Our salvation is not the result of our work, but the result of Christ's work. By grace, we stand at the receiving end where the blessings come. We are standing where the blessings come from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's where we are, and that's what we are about. We receive the blessings by believing in Him. We receive the blessings by faith. Not by believing and being sacrificed or believing and keeping the ordinances. The blessings come to us by believing in Jesus alone, by having faith in Him alone. It's not Jesus plus something, but Jesus alone. And Paul sees what they cannot see, the darkness of the religious mind. He's a wise man, and he's willing to submit what he believes to the leadership in Jerusalem. I think that's remarkable. I think that's just remarkable. He's willing to put his arguments forward and let them decide. Because Paul believes that the same Holy Spirit who teaches him teaches them. He believes the same Holy Spirit who's been in charge in his life, been giving him dreams and visions and whatnot, is the same Holy Spirit that's been alive with them and working in their lives in that place. Because it's God's church. It's not Paul's church. It's God's church, and it's God's church to handle, and he's big enough to do it. He's big enough to do it. I mean, the idea that he's going to allow his doctrine to be judged by the others in Jerusalem, that takes faith. That takes real faith. Do you see the problems that would have ensued if he hadn't done it? What if Paul and Barnabas had, just by fiat, laid down the law, pun intended? What if they had done that? A schism would have developed between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. They would have started moving in separate directions. There would have been this divide. But by doing it this way, by not going their separate ways, but by doing it this way and submitting himself to the leadership in Jerusalem, the result is unity and strength, the bond of fellowship and friendship. Everything gets stronger because they don't splinter away. And what they do by going there really constitutes the first Christian council. This is the first meeting of the bright minds of Christendom. Verse 3 says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, this is Paul and Barnabas and some others, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Where did all those brethren come from? In Phoenicia and Samaria. Well, when Stephen was killed, many of the people fled, remember, and they went into Phoenicia and they kept telling people about Jesus. And that area of Samaria, remember who went there? Philip the evangelist. There was a tremendous outpouring of the presence of God and the healings and the wonderful, marvelous move of God's Spirit there. There's all these Christians, and as they're heading for Jerusalem, they're bringing the story of what happened in Antioch and what happened on their missionary journey, and everybody is just thrilled at it. I mean, whenever a missionary like Richard returns, you know, there from the mission field, the stories they tell of the power and the presence and the grace and the love of God in the midst of the work in that field it brings great joy to the heart. When Richard showed the pictures of the healings and the souls that were saved in Pakistan and Nepal, I was moved to tears, and I will never forget the picture of that little girl who was blind and she received her sight. You know, I'll never forget that. The workings and the stories that are told about the workings of the Holy Spirit are thrilling. They pass through Phoenicia, and they pass through Samaria. Verse 4 says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, something this doesn't tell us, but we find out in Galatians when Paul is talking about it, is that Paul went up privately to speak with Peter and with some of the leaders, just to kind of get everybody on the same page, move in the same direction. This is what's going on. And then we find this. They arrive in Jerusalem, report everything to the elders, all that God had done with them. And then, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Here they finally lay it all out. It's not just the circumcision. We want to put these people under the law of Moses. This is the law we all know, we all believe in, and we're not going to have some weirdo Gentile, you know, offshoot out here. You know, they need to be doing what we're doing. We're circumcised, we are under the law of Moses, yada, yada, yada. In fairness, these men have practiced this law all of their lives, and they would be lost without it. I mean, they don't know how to live another way. These men think this is the only way you exist, and they cannot see the darkness that dogs their doctrine. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? That is huge. Why do you tempt God? Why do you put God to the test? He's saying that what we're discussing here is so obvious that everyone should know the answer to this without me even trying. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, nobody in this room, ladies and gentlemen, has been able to keep the law of Moses. Has everyone here ever coveted anything? Anyone here ever lied? Anyone here ever cheated? How about some of you that are committing immorality? I mean, it's ridiculous from Peter's perspective. And he says in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent. I want to just stop right there. All the people kept silent. In other words, no one challenged what he said. This man had extraordinary gravitas among the people. They knew him. They knew here was a man who was willing to admit he had denied Christ. He was willing to say that this is really who I am. But Jesus has saved me. Jesus has filled me. Jesus has changed me. And by his grace, I will lead. They respect the man. All the people kept silent. And then it says they went on listening to Barnabas and Paul tell the stories relating to the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Peter's not a perfect man, but he's a humble man. You know, he's highly respected by everybody, and he silences the critics of Paul and Barnabas. He just brings it to the end. Then you see this. James stands up. This is not James, the brother of John. This is not James, an evangelist. This is James, and many believe that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And this is the one who is actually leading everything. Peter has spoken, now James says this. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment, he's in charge, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Things contaminated by idols. Their concern is, we've seen this in the church. that the message of the gospel and grace and about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus hits a culture. And there's inroads into that culture, and then it begins to mutate and take on some of the things of that pagan culture, and they incorporate it into the doctrine. And they're saying, abstain or stay away from things contaminated by idols. Whether it's, see, for some of them, and he's really not talking about eating food here, and that comes up later on, but there's this connection to idols. Remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? And, they're out and about, and later on, the Lord says, you know, it wasn't me you were worshiping when you were out there, but you brought these idols with you, and he names them. And it's so easy to have a faith and then start mixing things with it. I remember people asking me if it was okay to celebrate different kinds of things. You know, if you want to celebrate the harvest, but we're not going to be doing witches and goblins. I mean, we're not going to mix that with what we do. That's another thing. It's another culture. It's another, and it's so common. It's so common. It's just so common to see it happen. He says, we're not going to be contaminated by idols. So don't mix idolatry with your faith. A licentiousness, drunkenness, it was common in pagan religions. In fact, they had temple prostitutes. I mean, drinking blood mixed with wine was a common thing, you know. Chastity was the exception. It wasn't the rule. And the pagans needed to have committed relationships. The new Christians had to see that one man, one woman is God's idea. And that's the way to raise a family. And of course, you had plural wives. You had marriages where a man might have a number of wives, and they had to deal with that stuff. And it wasn't like, hey, you got to throw these women out. They never did that. I mean, when they go into a culture today where they have multiple wives, they don't tell those families to break up. That's not what they do. They tell them, no, we understand what you're doing. This is the way that Abraham lived. This is the way many of the patriarchs lived. The difference is now, God has shown us that one man, one woman is the best way to do this. And if any of you are here married, you know that it's enough to handle one and only one. That's a handful all by itself. One man, one woman. The Roman chefs would commonly, when he talks about strangled things, Roman chefs would commonly take fowl, whether it's pheasant or quail or chickens, or they would drown them to kill them. And then they would cook them with the blood in them. They didn't bleed them out. When I was a boy, we'd go hunting. My father loved to hunt. We all of us boys loved to hunt. And we were like bird dogs for him. We would be down in the ditches and scaring up pheasants, and he would be blazing away from the road. And then we would go chase down the fowl when they would fall from the skies, which they did every single time with that guy. He was a crack shot. He taught shooting and he was really good. We'd come in and we'd bring him, and the first thing he'd do, before we'd bundle those pheasants up, is he would remove the heads. He would remove the heads, and he did it to bleed them out. And he'd make sure they were hung upside down to drain that blood out of them. This is why he did it. He was taught this as a child. This is, when you go into a slaughterhouse, you'll see all these carcasses hanging in the air. They're hanging like that, and they've been cut to bleed out so that all of this blood is gone and is not in the meat. And it comes from this idea. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. And the whole thing paints a picture and points us toward Calvary, where the blood is shed and poured out for us. It's a picture of that. So you have idolatry, fornication, and blood. And, you know, blood both that they should not be drinking and blood that they'd leave in the beast that's supposed to be drained out. There's not a lot of blood drinking in our culture. But as a young man in my hometown, some of the school classes would visit the local businesses. They would go to these different places and learn something about the business. And I think it was, I forget the name of the classes, but there was one in particular. I was not in that class. But it was for the young guys who wanted to go into business. What, DECA? Is that what it was called? Well, anyway. They would go to these successful businesses in the community and learn about them. One of them that they would go to was the local slaughterhouse, the meatpacking plant. And I had a friend whose father worked in the meatpacking plant. The family was of German extraction. And they would bring these kids into the slaughter area. And some would begin to swoon from the blood. I mean, these men are standing in blood with boots on. And, the people would start to fall out. Just couldn't take it. Well, this guy's dad, I mean, to him it was nothing. He'd take a cup and he'd scoop up the blood and he would drink it. And boy, it would just, there would be swooning everywhere, as well as some retching going on. The point is that that man from his background thought nothing of it. Thought nothing of it. It was just new. I mean, he was in this stuff all the time, every day. He thought nothing of it. Obviously, he didn't take this verse to heart. He wasn't looking at these verses very, very closely. Maybe he never looked at them. I don't know. I don't know much about him from that point. But the Bible tells us that God, that the life is in the blood, and God forbids us to be drinking and eating blood. And it's one of the things that the Jerusalem Council thought was important enough to place on this list of four items. Three items, really, but four with the blood and the beast, you know. Eating a beast still has the blood in it. Eating things that are strangled as opposed to bleeding them out. And I suppose with the rise in popularity of the whole vampire thing in our country, the mythology and the Dracula stories, you know, it won't be long. We'll be hearing of bloodletting, blood drinking. It's not a thing of God. It's not a thing of God. And then there's the prohibition of fornication. You know, they had as many problems with it back then as we have today. And it's something that needed to be addressed, and thank God they didn't try to avoid it. They meet it head on, and there's no gray area here. They're saying, you know, stop fornicating, get married. Live your life that way. Stop eating blood, meat tastes very good without it. You know, leave idolatry behind, there's only one God, serve Him. Worship Him. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. I believe that both of them were prophets. So the whole assembly, the whole church there in Jerusalem is going to send these brethren back. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Now, how did they become of one mind? They had this council. They just sat down and they discussed all the various aspects of it. It wasn't a 5-minute meeting. It went on and on. Men were able to express themselves and put forth their arguments. Why were they doing it? Were they doing it because they were trying to manipulate the people? No, they were just trying to nail down the truth. That was it. Some guys today are making a living out of going back against the councils of the Christian church and saying, oh, they were just trying, these were bad guys. They cut out this group over here and they isolated women and they did, you know, and they always attribute to them horrible motives. It wasn't like that. These councils came together when questions arose in the church and they were trying to get the thing right. Hey, they weren't perfect people, and I don't mean to suggest they were, but they were trying to get the thing right. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, and then this is like a description of who they are, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That thing where you risk your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is something that stays with you, and men mark it. Men know that that's who that is. And they don't forget that. Because they themselves haven't put themselves in the firing line. And they respect every man that has. I mean, when you talk about a guy like Paul who was stoned and beaten, and I mean, it's just, you would have tremendous regard for him. He carries, when that man speaks, there's so much weight behind it. Spiritual power. Gravitas, because of what he has gone through, what he has faced, what he has done. Risk their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Fare thee well. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And here again, we see the sensitive nature of the leadership. You know, they write the letter, but then they send representatives along with it, so that everything that they've written is bolstered, backed up, given a foundation by those who heard it, by those who participated in it. So if somebody says, well, they probably didn't mean, they can say, well, this is what we meant, exactly this, you know. And why did you talk? Well, we did talk about that, but that's not something we felt needed to be included, you know. And it's just remarkable to me that they would care so much that they made sure that people, representatives, went with that letter so there'd be no mistakes, no mistakes. Isn't it great how the Gentile believers respond? That it says that they rejoice because of its encouragement. There's no complaints about no more blood sausage, you know, or that, you know, date night has lost its appeal, or, you know, I have to give up my charm bracelet. I mean, they just roll with it because they love God and they have grateful hearts, and that's how we need to be. That's how we need to be. Let's not concern ourselves with the things the Bible tells us to leave behind. Let's just leave them behind and move our lives forward. Move our lives forward. That's what they were doing. And as they were expressing that, I just thought, you know, it's just such a sensitive heart to make sure that they understand what you're saying. Because I guarantee you, if Satan can twist it, it will be twisted. If Satan can get in there, he will. And this was just a great way to avoid any of that sort of thing. I want to touch on what I touched on at the beginning. It was about prayer. And I'm going to put something together about this, but I want to encourage you to join me in this, that wherever you go, that you would pray for the people in that environment, with that proximity, wherever you are, that you would pray over their lives, you would pray over those people, you would pray over their situations, you would ask God to bless them, you would ask God to soften their hearts, you would ask God to minister to them, you would ask God to draw them to himself, you would ask God to fill them with his presence, you would ask God to awaken their hearts and souls to him. There's just so much praying you can do wherever you are for the people who are around you, and I would just ask you to join me in it. I really think it's time. And if we don't do this stuff, who will? Let's pray. Lord, I love the men who are written about in your word. Sometimes I imagine all the ones who never made the pages, you know, who are out doing great things with you, but, you know, they didn't make it into the text. Yeah, somebody didn't know about them. Somebody might have heard something was going on, but it was never documented. And just so many things that you do by your Holy Spirit that changes our lives and changes the lives of the people around us, that just alters the way a culture exists, and how you're able to push your way through against the gates of hell and reach in and bring the captives out free. Help us, Lord, to pray for those around us in all the different situations, wherever we are, whether at the grocery store, Lord, or in a parking lot, or at the gas station, or in a business environment, in our offices, Lord, wherever we're working, if we're out for a cup of coffee in a restaurant, whatever, Lord, wherever we are, we begin to pray fervently for the people who are in that place. Be with us, Lord, as we do it. And honor the prayers, Lord, of your people and the hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.